The problem of speaking last is the people who go before can steal your jokes. So one of the speakers already stole my Jonah joke. And some of the points I was going to make already have been made. But it's a pleasure to be able to share with you this topic, Jonah and inerrancy. Is it a whale of a tale, or is it a tale of a whale? Subtitle of my talk. Of course, the liberals say it's a whale of a tale, and we say it's a tale of a whale. Some claim Jonah is a parable. The guy who wrote a book for Moody Press, John Kohlenberger, in his commentary on Jonah said, rather the repetitive vocabulary, the lack of historical detail, the balance structure gives the impression that Jonah is a parable-like composition. It's not a full-blown allegory, but has a more controlled parabolic interpretation, which allows Jonah to be genuine history and yet represents realities beyond the specific designation of the text. Now, what was strange about that was not that somebody was calling it a parable or parabolic, but that Moody Press had published it. In brief, he said, it's not necessary to take Jonah literally. As I recall, I wrote him. The book came out in 1984. I was teaching at Dallas from 79 to 89. I wrote him as follows. Jesus affirmed Jonah was true literally, Matthew 12:40. It's necessary for us to believe what Jesus affirmed. Hence, it's necessary for us to believe that Jonah is true literally. As I recall, I never got an answer to that, but I think they did something to either adjust the introduction from which they came and to escape the problem they had gotten themselves into. Why critics reject the historicity of Jonah? The basic reason, Jonah records a miracle. And they do not believe miracles are credible. Benedict Spinoza, who died in 1677, is the guy who started higher criticism of the Bible. It wasn't started 100 years later, as people think, but Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish pantheist, started higher criticism. After another 100 years, David Hume put the nail in the coffin. On his book on miracles. Other reasons people give are not substantial. For example, the size of Nineveh, 120,000 young children, is not astronomical. It fits the size of greater Nineveh, which includes the suburbs, as Dr. John Hanna and Walford kind of Bible Knowledge Commentary points out. The king of Nineveh, rather than king of Assyria, is not uncommon. Compare King of Damascus, Second Chronicles for Syria. Those are not astronomical problems. The Great Revival is not implausible since it was divinely instigated and may have been stimulated by plagues and astronomical signs, as Gleason Archer points out in his Survey of Old Testament Introduction. These are not significant problems. The real problem is the critics don't believe in miracles. I believe there are three problems that we face today in apologetics. Relativism, pluralism, and anti-supernaturalism, or naturalism. A growing evangelical belief. Old Testament stories like Adam, Eve, Jonah are poetical history. That is, they are based on a historical event, but they are poetical or parabolical expressions of that event that go beyond the literal facts. Greg Flomberg, simply because the work appears in narrative form does not automatically make it history or biography in genre. History and biography themselves appear in many different forms, and fiction can appear identical to history in form. Other textual and extra-textual indicators must be consulted as well, including comparisons with non-canonical or similar form in order to determine the kind of narrative we're reading. Occasionally, but it seemed to many throughout the centuries, to reflect straightforward history can now be seen to represent a different genre. Now, that's so packed with problems that I hardly know where to start, but I'd like you to notice that he's denying that if something is presented as history, it's history. That's denying the obvious. He's saying you have to use extra biblical sources to definitively interpret the Bible. That's a serious problem today. That's really Mike Lacona's problem, too. You use a Greco-Roman genre, which allows for contradictions, to interpret the gospel record. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. That's what you use. You don't use extra-biblical genre as hermeneutically determinative of the meaning of the text. The modern source, anti-supernaturalism, Benedict Spinoza, who died around 1677. He wrote a book called The Tractatus, Theologica Politicus. This book went through a dozen pseudonymous publications. They didn't put his name. He didn't put his name on it. Between 1670 and 1700, it was one of the hottest books in Europe, and it set the stage for the whole modern anti-supernaturalism. Here's what he said: nothing then comes to pass in nature in contradiction to her universal laws. For she keeps a fixed and immutable order. In fact, a miracle, whether in contravention to or beyond nature, is a mere absurdity. We may then be absolutely certain that every event which is truly described in Scripture happened, like everything else, according to natural laws. That's it. That's the basis for modern biblical criticism. If miracles just don't happen because they break universal laws. Logically, a miracle is a violation of natural laws. Natural laws are inviolable. Therefore, miracles are impossible. It's just that simple. You can't break the unbreakable. A natural law is unbreakable. A miracle breaks a natural law. Therefore, miracles are impossible. Response to Spinoza. This rules out miracles by definition. This is a classic example of petitio principii, if you're going to throw around another Latin term, begging the question. This rules out miracles by definition. Of course, if natural laws are unbreakable, and a miracle is what breaks a natural law, then duh, miracles are impossible. But natural laws are not actually unbreakable. And exceptions to them are only statistically improbable. That view of the universe isn't held by any modern scientist that I know of today. It's an outdated view of the universe, sometimes called Newtonian. Spinoza assumes the universe is a closed system where miracles can't happen, not an open system. He assumes that natural law is prescriptive of what can happen, not merely descriptive of what does happen. A magnet does not break gravity when it lifts a nail. It simply overpowers it. A miracle doesn't break natural law. It simply overpowers the natural law. 100 years later, David Hume wrote something that was even more clear than Spinoza, and he updated his argument in his book on Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, Book 10. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, but firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, and a wise man proportions his belief to the evidence. Therefore, the proof against miracles is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. In brief, nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happens in the common course of nature. Now think of that. For a petitio principii. If it happens in nature, it must have a natural cause. Well, a miracle happens in nature, therefore a miracle by definition must have a natural cause. Here's Hume's argument in logical form. Natural law is by definition a description of a regular occurrence. Stick somebody's head under water, they drown, you try to somebody else after 4 or 5, if you're still out of jail, you assume that there's some kind of connection here. A miracle is, by definition, a rare occurrence. How many virgin births do you know about? Every time a judge hears about one, the guy pays anyway. You know, they're not regular events. The evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. That's the wrong premise. That's the false premise. Wise persons base their belief on the greater evidence. Therefore, wise persons should never believe in miracles. Hume's argument doesn't follow because one of the premises is false. The evidence for the regular is not always greater than the evidence for the rare. There's a direct lineage between Spinoza and David Hume and a man called David Strauss. He's the first one to write a systematic life of Christ, totally desupernaturalized. Now, that book started in a real way. The life of Christ cannot be understood in terms of miracles. He wrote a book called Life of Jesus, 1840, English translation, 1846. He argued that the miracles in the New Testament were mythical retelling of normal events as supernatural events. David Strauss, how we know a miracle. First, when the narration is irreconcilable with the known and universal laws which govern the course of events. Jonah is irreconcilable with that, therefore it didn't happen. When, therefore, we meet with an account of certain phenomena or events of which it is either expressly stated or implied that they were produced immediately by God himself, the voices from heaven and the like, or of human beings possessed of supernatural powers, miracles, prophecies, such an account is insofar to be considered not historical. This ipso facto, a priori, in advance of looking at the evidence, when you meet with an event that claims to be a direct act of God, you know it's not historical. Second, an account which shall be regarded as historically valid must either be inconsistent with itself or in contradiction with other accounts. Note, Spinoza is mentioned by name in David Strauss' book, so he was aware of Spinoza and aware of his argument and shows the direct influence on him and on the whole study of the New Testament since that time. Here's an answer to David Hume. Evidence for the regular is not always greater than evidence for the rare. Example from Hume's own worldview. Now, the best way to refute a view is take premises from their own worldview and show that they're inconsistent. That worldview also produced the astrophysical position of the Big Bang Theory, that some finite number of years ago, let's not debate that, some finite number of years ago, the universe began with a cosmic explosion. There was no space, no time, no matter, and then bang, there's space, time, and matter. How many times did that happen? Once. It's not the Big Bang, 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 Bang theory. It's the Big Bang theory. You know, it happened only once. And virtually all astrophysicists say it happened. They don't have any problem believing it happened. Why? Because they think there's evidence that it happened. The second law of thermodynamics used as evidence for it. The expanding universe, the radiation theory, Einstein's general theory of relativity. They got evidence after evidence to show that the universe as we have it happened once, not over and over. The same group of people, including David Hume, believe the origin of life on Earth occurred only once as far as we know. Spontaneous generation, it's called. How many times has life reappeared out of non-life on Earth? None, so far as we know. We have no observational evidence for it. Three, macroevolution, which all of them believe, is not a regular event. How many times did we go from the infantile to the reptile to the crocodile to the Gentile? How many times has that happened? It's happened only once and it's not been repeated since macroevolution is not a regular event. But even if it were true, it still happened only once. So here from their own worldview, Naturalistic explanation, they have no problem in believing in singular events, unless it happens to be a miracle, of course. Note, the odds for a perfect bridge hand are 1 in 635,013,559,600. But they have happened. They have happened. So the odds against it happening in advance do not in themselves dictate that it can't happen. Nobody would say, if they got a perfect bridge hand, deal that again, if you could do it 10 times in a row, I'll believe it happened. No, we just check to see if all 4 people are sober and honest, and we go with the evidence. The truth is, if God exists, miracles are possible. If the first verse of the Bible is true, every other verse is believable. And if the first verse of the Bible isn't true, no other verse in the Bible is believable. Stands or falls on the existence of God. To disprove the possibility of miracles, one must disprove God. For if it's possible for God to exist, then it's possible for miracles to exist. C.S. Lewis said it best in his book on miracles. But if we admit God, must we admit miracles? Indeed, indeed, you have no security against it. That's the bargain. Theism makes miracles possible. If a supernatural God exists, then supernatural acts of God are possible. If there is creation by God, then there can be intervention by God. Otherwise, the effect, creation, is greater than the cause, the creator. So to disprove miracles, here's what the atheist would have to do. He must disprove God, not dislike God, or throw insults at God, which is largely what the new atheists are doing, but he must disprove God. If God exists, miracles are possible. So to disprove miracles, one must disprove God. But no one has disproven God. No one has ever disproven God. Very few have even attempted to do it. Few have even attempted. At best, they've only offered some arguments against God, but no real disproof. All these arguments have failed. In our book on Biblical Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, we have a whole section that's titled Arguments Against God. Failed attempts. I'll give you one. God is all just, but there are injustices in this world. Therefore, no all just God exists. It's one of the most common arguments trying to disprove God. Problem. Premise 2 presupposes an all just God exists because they can't know something is not just unless they presuppose an ultimate standard of justice beyond this non-just world, which by definition is God. C.S. Lewis again. When I was an atheist, he said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But where did I get this idea of just or unjust? Man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. How do I know that line is crooked on the bottom? Because I have an idea of a straight line. If you don't know an absolute moral standard by which you're judging the world to be immoral, then how can you do it? Why critics reject the historicity of Jonah? The basic reason is anti-supernatural. Spinoza, Hume. But the burden of the proof is on the atheist to disprove God. If the existence of God is even possible, then the miracle in Jonah is possible. Why do we accept the historicity of Jonah? Because the correct method of interpretation, the historical grammatical method, supports it. What is the historical grammatical method? Demands taking a narrative historically. It's sometimes called the sensus literalis, which involves taking the literal sense of the narrative. So the very historical grammatical method itself implies that it's historical. Of course, the historical grammatical method can use figures of speech to express literal truths. We're not denying that. For example, figurative chains on the devil don't mean he does not literally exist. There is a literal devil, even though some expressions about him are figures of speech. Secondly, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the largest group of evangelical scholars ever to get together to define inerrancy. 300 scholars, 1978, a 10-year program, defends the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Furthermore, the Evangelical Theological Society, the largest group of evangelical scholars, period, let alone evangelical scholars who claim to believe in inerrancy, said that the ICBI statement is to be used to define inerrancy in the ETS. So you have validation of the method by the largest group of scholars in the world. Here's what it says, Chicago Statement, Article 18. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical historical exegesis. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, give this next word, or dehistoricizing. That's what they're doing today. They're taking something that's historical. It's presented as history. It is history. And they dehistoricize it, or discounting of its teaching, or rejecting its claim to authorship. Bible interpreters are not given the license to spiritualize or allegorize text against the grammatical structure and form of the text itself. That in the commentary, written official commentary of the ICBI. We deny the generic categories which negate historicity may rightly be imposed on the biblical narratives which present themselves as factual. The denial is directed at an illegitimate use of genre criticism by some who deny the truth of passages which are presented as factual. Some, for example, take Adam to be a myth. Other scripture is presented as a real person. Others take Jonah to be an allegory when he is presented as a historical person and so referred to by Christ. The ICBI went on record on this very issue. Jonah cannot and should not be taken as literal because it's contrary to the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Case in point, Mike Lacona, professor at Houston Baptist. He wrote a book titled, by the way, books are not entitled to anything. Authors are entitled to royalties, but books aren't entitled to anything. I get so tired of seeing, I read a book entitled, you didn't read any book entitled anything. You read a book titled something. Books are titled, please. Drives me crazy. Don't have far to go, but anyway. He wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus. He accepts Greco-Roman genre of the Gospels, by which it is often difficult to determine where history ends and legend begins. Page 34. He claimed the resurrection of Matthew 27 to be legend or a poetical device. There's a contradiction. Listen to this. We now have the point. You talk about broad tent. The tent is as broad as you can make it. You know why? Because you can deny the law of non-contradiction and still hold to inerrancy. That means that you can have a tent full of contradictions and you still are rightful heir of the term inerrancy. Mike Lacona, in a debate with Bart Ehrman, 2009 spring, at our school in Charlotte, Southern Evangelical Seminary, said, I think that John probably altered the day on which Jesus was crucified in order for a theological to make a theological point here. He believes that John presents Christ as being crucified on Thursday and the synoptics on Friday. But no problem. Why? Because Plutarch does the same thing. Because Greco-Roman genre does the same thing. Extra-biblical data and genre being used as hermeneutically determinative. And that he and Gundry, now Gundry has said, he thinks almost worse than what he said in his midrash. He said, Peter is an apostate apostle. The apostle Peter is an apostate apostle. He wrote a paper on it and is defending his view. And he quotes Aristotle, Aristotle's Poetics, saying that in poetry it doesn't matter if there are contradictions. Well, of course, that begs the question, saying that the gospel record is poetry, not history. And secondly, he's misquoting Aristotle. Aristotle said you should avoid contradictions even in poetry, in the same passage, in the context there. All living ICBI framers reject Lacona's view. J.I. Packer, as a framer of the ICBI statement on biblical inerrancy, who once studied Greco-Roman literature at advanced level, I judge Mike Lacona's view that because the Gospels are semi-biographical, details of their narrative may be regarded as legendary and factually erroneous, to be both academically and theologically unsound. Now, he was not only a framer, he actually was the worder. We would get the stuff from the various subcommittees and put it together and give it to him, and he would put it in its final form, and then the group would vote on it as a whole. R.C. Sproul, who wrote the first draft of the ICBI statement, said, as a former and only president of ICBI during its tenure, and as the original framer of the affirmations and denial of Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, I can say categorically that Mike Lacona's views are not even remotely compatible with the unified statement of ICBI. Now, you think that would pretty well solve the problem, right? That all reasonable people would say, well, the ICBI framers were opposed to that view. And, of course, the only other living representative who was a framer of the statement is yours truly. In my roles as general editor and member of the drafting committee of ICBI, I can say with confidence that positions such as Robert Gundry's Midrash view, for which he was asked to resign from the ETS, and Michael Lacona's Greco-Roman genre position are clearly incompatible with those of the ICBI statement. The vote on Robert Gundry was 116-36, 74%. That's a high percentage to get in a vote like that. Now, right now you read stuff on the internet of, well, yeah, but there are 1,698 people in the ETS. That's the list of the membership. That's not a list of people who were there at the meeting. The minutes of ETS say there are 310 people there. The minutes. There are 310 people there. And roughly about a third to a half of them aren't voting members because they're student members, et cetera. So you probably had no more than 200 voting members there, and 116-36 is an overwhelming vote. Summary of the historicity of Jonah. Historical places are mentioned in Jonah. Joppa, Nineveh, Tarshish, that's Tarshish, that's the eastern Mediterranean, it's Spain, not Tarsus, where Paul came from, western Mediterranean, and Gath Helper. Historical persons are mentioned. King of Nineveh, probably Ashurdan III, Jeroboam II, Jonah, Amittai, because he was the son of Amittai. The historic event is recorded. The sign of the prophet Jonah, mentioned Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Details are mentioned, for example, sailors, storm, cargo, a plant, a worm, animals. Historical remains exist. Nineveh has actually been unearthed archaeologically. Here's a picture of it. Inner walls, 100-foot high walls, three chariots wide. It's near Mosul. Let's hope that the ISIS group doesn't destroy it, along with the Christian monuments that they're destroying. Here's another picture of Nineveh. Not only historical places, persons, events, and remains, but it's historically confirmed by Jesus. Historian John Hanna remarked, if the story of Jonah is non-literal, that is, fiction, allegory, or parable, such a literary form is highly unusual, different from all the other prophetic books. You have to create an entirely new category to believe that. The historicity of Jonah is based on the correct method of interpretation, historical, grammatical, the claim of the book itself, historical like the other books, the character of the book, real places, persons, etc. Jonah, the son of Amittai, city of Nineveh, Joppa, all of which are known and have been discovered by archaeology. And the corroboration from another historical book, because Jonah was an obedient prophet before he was a disobedient one, 2 Kings 14, during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the one where the kingdom was divided earlier. Restored the borders of Israel according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Helper, 3 miles north of Nazareth, 2 Kings. Corroboration from the Quran. One of the reasons why Muslims are interested in this topic about Jonah is because he's one of their prophets as well. Why was there not a single township among those we warned? We is the editorial or regal we. Used as God speaking in the Quran, which believed its faith should have profited except the people of Jonah when they believed. We removed from them the penalty of ignominy in the life of the present and permitted them to enjoy their life for a while. Confirmation by Christ. Christ confirmed it. Just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be assigned to this generation. An evil and adulterous generation. Literal Israel. It's referred to. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Miracle. Sign. Significance. Wonder. Just as, now there's the Greek word hosper, which is used for strong comparison. So he's saying, just as it was true about Jonah, so it is true about me. And as John Wenham points out in his book on it, that's an indication that he's affirming the historicity of Jonah right there. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment. Second coming is literal. He's talking about the second coming here. Something greater than Jonah. Kingdom of Jesus is here. Solomon, greater than Solomon, Jonah, the temple, all these are literal. Everything used in the story is literal. Used by Jesus of healing, turning water to wine, raising the dead, all literal events. The queen of the south, or Sheba, will rise up in the judgment, again a literal event. She came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Literal event. Everything surrounding the story and the confirmation of Jesus is literal. By contrast, later, now notice, after all of this is said in Matthew chapter 12, then in Matthew 13 he begins by saying, he told them many things in parables. Now he's talking about parables. In contrast to what he'd just been talking about, which wasn't a parable, now I'm going to tell you some parables. Matthew 13, he tells them the parables. Objection. Some say, well, but Jesus was accommodating himself to their Jewish traditions, not affirming their truths. Well, Jesus was not an accommodator. One of my favorite statements I got out of Reader's Digest years ago said, one of the tragedies of life is the murder of a beautiful theory by a brutal gang of facts. I've held a lot of beautiful theories in my time, but most of them were killed by brutal gang effects. Jesus was not an accommodator. Does this look like an accommodator? Jesus rebuked those who accepted false teaching. Why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition? For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus set his word against the false oral our teachings and views of the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you have heard it was said, not written. He didn't say it is written, but it is said. Notice Jesus did not say it is written, and by contrast, I say to you, he spoke against their oral misinterpretation of the Old Testament, not against the Old Testament itself. That would be strange if he's speaking against the Old Testament, because in the very passage, Matthew 5, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. 3, Jesus rebuked the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus. Nicodemus answered him, are you a teacher? Or Jesus answered him and said, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? He rebuked Nicodemus for not understanding what he said. Jesus answered him, you are wrong because you know neither the Scripture or the power of God. He rebuked the Sadducees. Jesus denounced the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Now, this one is amusing to me because of Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian, in which he uses this as a proof that Jesus wasn't even kind, wasn't even nice. Anyone who says things like this isn't a nice guy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You serpents, you brood of vipers. You are how are you to escape the sentence of hell? Well, granted, that's strong, but you have to choose. Is Jesus a 98-pound weakling who's accommodating to their traditions, or is this Jesus who's rebuking them, calling them hypocrites, they're serpents? My favorite argument, Bertrand Russell said, no one who threatens people with hell has proper kindness. Jesus threatened people with hell, therefore Jesus didn't have proper kindness. My answer to that is, if the building is on fire and you know it, and you don't come in and scream the building's on fire, you don't have proper kindness. So the question is there a hell? If there is a hell, then that's the kindest thing you can do, is scream you're on the way to hell, you better turn or burn. Note, famous agnostic Russell, there's one serious defect in my mind of Christ's moral character, that he is to be believed, that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, one thing is certain, Jesus was not an accommodator to popular views. Jesus cleansed the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep. And he said, making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, sheep and oxen. They poured out coins and money changers and turned their tables. Note, the second cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21, a different reason is given, because it also by then made it a den of robbers, criminalized it. Whereas at the first cleansing, it was because they made it a house of trade. They commercialized it. So there were two cleansings, and the cleansings had their even different reasons given for them. 7, his enemies recognized that he did not compromise. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians said, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance. Even his enemies recognized he wasn't an accommodator. Jesus was anything but an accommodator. In some citations, for example, Noah and Jonah, Jesus placed strong emphasis on the comparison by using asper, just as it was, so it will be. If Jesus was accommodating to error on these matters, then he undermines his divine authority on other things he taught. Now, the liberals don't sleep. They take after their father, the devil. The limitation theory. Jesus was human, and as such, he had limitations to his knowledge. After all, he grew in wisdom. He didn't know what was on the fig tree before he got there. He did not know the time of his second coming. But the day and the hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, only Hal Lindsey. But only the Father. So perhaps he did not know the matters of biblical criticism. After all, he didn't go to Harvard, Yale, Princeton. He didn't go to Oxford. So maybe he didn't know about these matters. Response. First, as a human being, Jesus never taught in areas where he lacked knowledge. He didn't teach anything about the time of his second coming. In the areas that he didn't know, he didn't teach. He did not know the time of his second coming. He never taught anything in that area. Hence, he made no errors for what he did know that he did not know that he did not teach. Let's diagram the Trinity as a triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ's human nature as a circle. Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. And whenever you ask one question about Jesus, you have to ask two, because you have to ask it about each nature. Did he get hungry? As God? No. As man? Yes. Did he get thirsty? As God? No. As man? Yes. Jesus knew everything in his divine nature. He did not know everything in his human nature, as the verses we just cited indicate. Second, when Jesus did affirm anything, he did so with divine authority. So whatever he taught was absolutely true. For example, John 8:28, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So if you're going to criticize what Jesus taught, you got to say God the Father didn't know what he was talking about either, because he got it from God the Father. The words that I have spoken to you will judge you in the last day. Observe all things that I have commanded you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, does that sound like somebody who was limited in what he taught? Absolutely not. It's evident from these texts that whatever Jesus did teach, he taught with divine authority. That is, he spoke only what the Father told him to speak, and that Jesus' words, just like God's words, will never pass away. So even what Jesus taught as a human being was absolutely true. He not only was the truth, but everything he spoke was the truth. And the Son of God, he could not err. As the Son of Mary, he did not err. He was both divine and human, but never erred as either. Like many other views, accommodation and limitation theories are beautiful theories that are ruined by a brutal gang of facts. What difference does it make? If Jonah is not literal, then it undermines the literal method of interpretation which undergirds many essential biblical doctrines. That's why I said it's a fundamental of the fundamentals, because every other fundamental is based on a literal interpretation of the Bible. It undermines the teaching of Christ, who said, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I tell you about Jonah and you find out that's not true at all, what's that going to do? When I tell you about my death and resurrection, I just based on that teaching about Jonah. If we can't trust Jesus on Jonah, then how can we trust him when he teaches the creation of the universe, creation of Adam and Eve, God resting on the seventh day, marriage of Adam and Eve, the temptation of Eve, the disobedience of Adam, the sacrifice of Abel and Cain, the murder of Abel by Cain, the birth of Seth, the translation of Enoch into heaven, marriage before the flood and destruction of mankind, the preservation of Noah and his family, Noah's son Shem and his descendants. If we can't trust Jesus on Jonah, then you can't trust him on much of Old Testament history, including the birth of Abram, later called Abraham. If Jonah is not literal, it undermines the literal method of interpretation, which undergirds many essential doctrines, and two, it undermines the teachings of Christ, who said, If I told you of earthly things, you don't believe. How can you believe if I teach you of heavenly things? To borrow some words from Galileo, if you can't trust the Bible when it tells you how the heavens go, how can you trust the Bible when it tells you how to go to heaven? If Jesus accommodated to false teaching on these issues, then he undermines his divine authority on everything he taught. Jonah and the authority of Christ. I know many of you went to Dallas Seminary and have great respect for your Old Testament scholars, but my greatest respect for an Old Testament scholar is Gleason Archer. Gleason Archer knew 30 biblical languages. He learned Swedish on the airplane after he married his second wife. His first wife died on the airplane on the way over there. He was just a brilliant linguist. And Gleason Archer said, inasmuch as even conservative scholars like James Orr, who unfortunately didn't believe in inerrancy, but he was conservative on other things, have conceded the non-historical character of Jonah, it's important to come to terms with these clear statements by our Lord Jesus and to realize that one cannot reject the historicity of Jonah without rejecting the authority of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the abundant evidence that you've given us for the things that you've placed therein. Help us to know it. Help us to defend it and proclaim it to our generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, do we have time for some questions? 5 minutes? The question is, what would you like us to think about Islam? I'd like you to read our book, Answering Islam. Co-author is a converted Muslim, former student of mine, who knows Arabic, who knows it because he was a Muslim. And you'll find that what's going on in the news today will take on new insight and meaning once you understand Islam. There is not a strain of radical Islam. Islam by nature is radical. And what we show in the book is that the only consistent interpretation of the Quran, the verses about cutting off people's fingers and cutting off their heads and killing them, is a literal interpretation. And secondly, Muhammad himself practiced that. The earliest life written by of Muhammad written by a Muslim, 150 years after his death, Ibn Shak, shows that Muhammad personally approved of the killing of 300 to 600 Jews, that he personally approved of the killing of a woman who had written a poem against him, that he personally approved of the killing of a shepherd who had only one good eye, that they put a rod on the good eye and pushed it right through his skull. And on and on and on. So the life of Muhammad proves that those verses should be taken literally. The existence of early Islam that went right to Persia and then all the way swept across North Africa, wiped out Christianity, skipped over into Spain, and got up to Tours, France, where Charles Martel held them back, or we'd all be Muslims today, was literal. And the history of radical Islam, killing people who leave the movement. The reason my co-author didn't use his name is all of his friends, he used a pseudonym, Servant of the Cross, all of his friends are dead because they were killed because of their faith. They left Islam. So the media is not giving you the truth about Islam. You need to read it for yourself, the Quran. And when you see what we put together in the book only sold 20,000 copies in 20 years before 9/11. After 9/11, it sold 20,000 copies in 8 weeks.
Wow.
So And it's been totally revised. I highly recommend you get it and pass it on. Thank you.